Thank you so much, Jingye, again for leading us. We welcome you to our gathering, and we are doing a series on 2 Corinthians, the Word of God. Let me begin by asking two questions that will be at the heart of our message. And the two questions are, how far will you go to identify, to align, to associate with someone or something or some cause? And if you go very far to align yourself with someone or something, why do you do so? What's the reason? Then you ask the flip side question. How far will you go to distance yourself from someone or something or some cause? And so a few years ago, I got handed a nice flowery Hawaiian shirt. And I grew to like that shirt. I thought it made me look young. But my wife and my children always said that if you wear that shirt, we are not going out with you. If we do go out with you, can you walk as far away from us as possible? So there will be one example in day-to-day living in which you do everything possible to distance yourself from a parent who's trying to look young while they grow old, right? And so here's our first picture for today. And what is this about? A man bowing before another man. This is a photo of a fresh graduate of Chulalongkorn University bowing before the feet of his father, and the father is a garbage collector, a garbage truck driver. How far will you go to align yourself with a father who is a garbage truck driver? Yeah, I watched Sing China, the Chinese version of The Voice, and one of the contestants got up and said he decided to join the show, and he wanted to buy a house if he won the prize for his parents. And what was his father? A garbage collector. And he was always ashamed of his father when he was growing up as a young boy, and would get his father to drop him as far away from the school, his primary school, so that nobody would know his father was a garbage collector. And so this photo caused, you can go and check it out, it was caused to pause, to ponder. Why is a photo like this caused to pause, to ponder? And in the words of one commentator of this photo, we all need a head shake. Why? Because we live in a society with some pretty twisted values, wonky values, warped values. We look down and distance ourselves from people who diligently clean up our lives, clean up our cities, and the people who clean up our lives and cities go unnoticed and unthanked. Is that true? Singapore, we say, is not a clean city. It is a cleaned city. If we didn't have 100 to 200 cleaners, this wouldn't be a clean city. Agree? Checking reality. Yes, I think so. But we grovel and we stoop to get as close to people who once since dirty our lives, with our double standards, with our double talk, all the way from movie stars, to pop stars, to economists, to bankers, to politicians. We stoop so low to get as close to people who are outwardly beautiful and successful, but inwardly ugly and not so successful in God's eyes. We are warped in our values. We do not know who to align ourselves with. We do not know why we distance ourselves from people who benefit us. The frightening and saddening thing was this was the experience of Paul with God's people in God's church. Why? Because as you read this letter, next slide, right? Sorry, go backwards. Yep. The members of his church were going all out to distance themselves from Paul because in every way he appeared inferior to them. Inferior in his message, inferior in his methodology, inferior as a messenger himself. And so they were going all out, on the other hand, to align themselves to his opponents who had come in between his visits to this church in Corinth, a church that by the grace of God, he loved, he planted, he taught, he matured, he discipled, and still loves and teaches and prays and matures them. Because his opponents looked more superior in the message, in their methodology, and in themselves. And so they walk around. See, the thing about superiority is never an end in itself. Superiority always leads to separatism. Because you think some people are inferior to you, you keep a distance from them. So that was what was happening between Paul the apostle and his people under God's care. So Paul was defending himself against three destructive accusations. And so you face accusations every day. Some of them are just normal, par for the course, but destructive accusations against your conduct. You said you'll come twice, right, Paul? You only came once. Against your character, you say you're a man of God, but have you read his letter lately? It's full of harsh words, very severe words. And a man of God will not use such harsh words. And when you add the two things together, you got an accusation against your own credentials. You claim to be an apostle of God, an apostle of Christ. Paul's defense against these three destructive accusations, against his conduct, against his character, against his credentials, was twofold in this chapter. And twofold in this chapter, transparency with God and transparency with God's people. And what's he saying here? This is how you should view us, because this is how God views us. If this is how God views us, there is no other way we should appear to you. So let's pick it up from verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to do what? Hey, to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And so, Paul's first point here is that he is a God-fearer. And we've been saying in RPC over the years, one way to understand the Christian and the true Christian is you live with this reality. And what's the reality you live with? Jesus is your first audience. He's also your final judge. He's the first audience to every thought you think, the first audience to every word you speak, the first audience to every deed you do. And he will be the final judge. I do not know about you, but when Jesus turns up, it means you clean up your thoughts, you clean up your words, you clean up your acts. That is the free and full life under Christ. And now he says, the next slide. Yep. Paul the God-fearer, not the man-pleaser, he would rather be away in the body and be at home with the Lord. 5:9, he makes it his goal to please God, whether at home in the body or away from it. And so what is Paul appealing to? He's actually appealing to his integrity and consistency. He's the same man behind four walls. He's the same man when he's left alone, as he's the same man in private. He's the same man in public, because he's got the same heart behavior to God. Now, it's totally liberating to live this way. Our danger is that we wear different masks and become different people with different thoughts, with different audiences. We call that situational ethics. Like a chameleon, we have no backbone. We do not know who we are in our hearts. And so we keep changing to be man-fearers and to be man-pleasers. Not so with God. And so, the next slide. Paul is saying he's actually an open book to God. And because he's an open book to God, he's an open book to man. That's how it is in the Christian life. That's why he's willing to expose his heart. And that's why he's willing to expose the hearts of others. Now, friends, listen to that last phrase that I gave you. He's willing to audit his heart, expose his heart. He's willing to audit the hearts of his audience. One of the most dangerous things you could do, for me as a married man, my wife's name is Mona, is I say to Mona, "Mona, I know what's happening in your heart. You try that? That is a sure recipe for disaster." Yes, you say to your spouse, "I know what's going on in your heart." And your spouse, with some rationality, will say to you, with some sensibility, will say to you, "What, you think you're God, huh? You know what's happening in my heart?" That's what Paul is saying. My heart is open towards God. Your heart should be open towards God. If we are the same people under God, then we got no problems. I think my opponents got hidden agendas. That's what he's saying. And hidden agendas cannot hold water in Christian fellowship. That is your old life. That is the life before Christ, without God, where you are one thing on the outside, another thing on the inside. We call that two-timing. So becoming a Christian is the end of two-timing. He's an open book to God, an open book to others. But to really understand Paul, You have to realize the situation he was in. The situation he was in is what I call a no-win situation. You ever face a no-win situation and you sit there and say, yeah, every day I face a no-win situation. I don't like my job, I want to quit, but I scared no job. So no-win lah, alamak, like that. This is a no-win situation. His opponents force him to defend himself, his message, his method, himself. And then as he goes about defending himself, he says, see, he's always protecting himself, commending himself, boasting about himself. The word that is most used in 2 Corinthians is boast. And Paul says, you have cornered me to boast. But the difference is, you boast about yourselves. I will boast about the God who sent me, the Lord who saved me. And the fruit of this God who sent me and the Lord who saved me is you, my letters of recommendation. And so Paul gives an answer to this, and he gets them to actually, he's not boasting about himself, but giving an opportunity for them to take pride in him as God's sent servant with this message. Friends, I do not know what your takeaway is as you read this portion. Indeed, as you read 2 Corinthians. But there's a very important point, the next slide. And there are two types of ministry. There is the ministry of looking good, and there's the ministry of looking good to God. To be more precise with the first one, there is the ministry of looking good to man, humanly, horizontally. What is perceptible to our human senses? And there's the ministry of looking good to God, the invisible God, what happens and transacts in the inner person, in the heart. And if we are true Christians and growing in our walk with God, which one do you think should burden you more? That you should spend more time, that is your duty and priority to focus on which one? I'm asking a question that begs the answer, right? And you give me the answer. We should spend more time on which one? The ministry of looking good to God, of being right with God in your heart. And so our sacred duty, in the next slide, is to look after our heart more than looking after our appearance. How our decisions and our actions and our life look like to others around us. And as Christians, some of the decisions and actions that we take may look wrong while we do right. That is, following the Lord Jesus, as he went to the cross, he looked absolutely wrong, but he was doing the most right thing under God and for us. And so we don't just preach the gospel, we pattern our life after the gospel. If you know anything about Jesus and the cross, it's looking bad while doing good. It's looking wrong while doing the ultimate right. The Church of Jesus Christ, as we are persecuted and indeed martyred and die for Jesus, will be accused of doing wrong. And so I ask of myself and ask on behalf of God, right now, where do you spend more time and energies in a day? Watching over your heart or watching over how you look to others? And if your true blue answer is, I spend more time and energies worrying about how I look to my uncle, my auntie, my boss, my nephews, to my friends, then friends, you've got to ask, do you really have the heart of God? Are you still more a child of the world, a child of culture, or a child of God in Christ? Because a child of God in Christ is increasingly and infinitely more concerned about what's happening in our hearts. But I'll give you a warning, right? If you choose to be concerned about what's happening in your heart and people's hearts, it takes trust, unshakable trust, and it takes the passage of time to vindicate your decisions and your actions as a Christian. Because to everyone around you, your decision and your actions, your life in total, may look like it's wonky. And so, so often, our ministry is to get into the lives of people, and so we're called to intervene. Right? Siblings who started a Christian business, the Christian business fell apart. They couldn't agree, couldn't solve it. I got called in. I pulled in one or two of my leaders. It was difficult. It was protracted. Fellow believers started business. Business fell apart, right? And so after a few weeks, if not months, of protracted, prolonged counseling, We have to make a decision. This cannot go on forever without a decision and action. And the decision had to come down on one side, one sibling over the other. They both worship here, one left. It was hurtful, it was painful for everybody, me included. Let me just make a point here, right? As God's pastors and leaders, we are part of your solution. We are not part of your problem. If you didn't tell us your problem, we wouldn't be part of it. But we come with God's word, we come with God's spirit, we come with God's wisdom as objectively to bring the solution of God into the coping mechanism of God into your problems and your conflicts. Agree? But somehow under Satan, we are sometimes thought to be part of the problem, not the solution. When you ask us for help, you must always remember, my pastors are part of the solution, not part of the problem. And we mustn't entangle them to be part of the problem. And so, we had to decide. One sibling felt aggrieved and left. I came back to office one day, years later, 5 years later, 6 years later. My secretary said to me as I walk into the office, someone is waiting for you in the office. Oh yeah, who? I don't know. Someone's waiting for you. I walked in, it was this person. And he said, I just came to say that I now see, years later, the decision and action you took together with your leaders was an objective one from God's word. You were not siding my sibling against me. I said, it doesn't matter. That's part of the deal in being a pastor, to be misunderstood by people. Right? Do you know you pay me to be misunderstood? But does it hurt? You bet. Does it matter? No. In the light of God, my first audience and my final judge, it doesn't matter. But does it hurt? You bet. Does it harm us? At times. For you to live this way, to put more focus on being right in your heart with God, would take two T's: trust and time. Increasing trust in God as your vindicator, and the passage of time. And I want to say to you, not all stories end so beautifully. Some things in life, some persecutions in life, some martyrdoms in life, you do not find vindication this side of eternity. The people who die proclaiming Christ are not giving up for Christ in Muslim nations that kill them. They still look wrong. There is no vindication for them. The people who die in communist lands, they still look wrong as they died in the concentration camps. And so for us, to be increasingly concerned about our heart's faith and obedience to worship the Lord Jesus and exalt the Lord Jesus above all else takes unshakable trust and the passage of time waiting for the glorious return of Jesus. That's why as I wrote this, a song came to mind, a lyric from this song. There is a world where love is true, a world where no one lies. And I read the rest. Where hate and anger are unknown, a world where hate and anger are unknown, and friends don't say goodbye, a world with Jesus on the throne, and I'll be there with him, his own, and nothing else matters at all. As we live for Jesus, make decisions for Jesus, take actions for Jesus, nothing else matters at all. What people think of us, what the world thinks of us, becomes less and less important in glorious comparison to what our Lord knows of us as we have faith and obedience and we serve him at all costs. Isn't that a great way to live? Say yes. Amen. And so in the Christian worldview, a side point here, next slide, a change of plans for Paul. He reasons, he argues, he pleads. Yes, I made plans to come to you twice. I only came once. Change of plans. But I want to say to you, under God and the Lord Jesus, there's been no change of heart. I love you, Corinthian Christians. I pray for you, Corinthian Christians. I write to you, Corinthian Christians. I still want you to mature, Corinthian Christians, and don't drift away from me, Corinthian Christians, because I'm still God's appointed apostle to you. No one loves you more than I do. Every pastor worth his salt will feel that and say that somewhere along the line. As I now echo the words of Paul to you over the last 25 to 26 years, no one is more concerned than me over what happens to you spiritually, whether you have a place to worship, whether there's another gospel, whether somebody's undercutting our love affair with each other. I exist to protect you in this relationship. That's Paul. That's every minister of the gospel. But in the world that we live in, without God, without the intervention and the presence of God, sometimes no change of plans, but there's a change of hearts. For that is the very essence of an adultery. You know, for the last 3 years, he came back, you know, had dinner with us, put the children to sleep. I didn't suspect he was too timing. Can be for the women too. For the last 3 years, she came back, did everything normally on the weekend, and I thought her heart was still with me, and, you know, no change of plans. Looking good on the outside, looking good. But here had drifted. But no worry about the drifting heart. So friends, before I move on to the next point from this passage, which one are you burdened with? For you to be burdened with how you look to others is very dangerous to how you are in your heart with God. You're angry in your heart, you're not burdened by it. You're lustful in your heart, you're not burdened with it. You're unforgiving in your heart, you're not burdened by this. You are greedy in your heart, you're not burdened by this. God is burdened with that. And he wants you to process that, to transact that with him, to exchange all the wrong things that are upon your heart, and then to download from what is on God's heart into you. His holiness, his righteousness, his purity. That is the heart of being a church, of being children of God. And so this is how you should view us, Corinthian Christians, an open book before God, an open book before men. And I want to say to you, Paul says, I think my opponents are not an open book. They say one thing, but they have a hidden agenda in their hearts. And then he moves on, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, biggest thing to unpack here is Christ died for all. Christ died for all. Don't we hear this every week? We're so cliche and so bored by this phrase. Christ died for us. Oh, say that to your neighbor. And your neighbor is supposed to say, wow. But your neighbor doesn't say, wow. Say, is there another message besides Christ died for us? There is no other message. This is the gospel message. Christ died for us. What does this mean? Next slide. Christ died for us, the word for us, the Greek is hupa, right? It could mean Jesus died a representative death for us, or Jesus died a substitutionary death for us. Representative death, let's say you park your car illegally out there, right? And then the policeman comes, then I go and front up for the church. I am representative of the whole of ARPC. Let's say they fine you, right? Then out of the kindness of my heart, because I'm irrational on Sunday, I pay the fine for you. That means I'm substitute for you. They have similar meanings, but they are shaded differences. And which one is Jesus? What is Paul meaning here? Could he be meaning both? You read a whole spectrum of scholars. I guess the safest bet is Jesus is our representative and Jesus in our substitution. Jesus' death, the next slide, is very important. Paul's point, I think, he involved all of us in his death. Now, let that sink into your hearts and mind. He involved all of us in his death on the cross 2,000 years ago. So barely a month ago, more than 80 people died senselessly at the hands of a madman who plowed his truck through Nice. And Nice is not so nice now. Sorry. And it's not a place you want to go without thinking twice again. And then the whole world drew attention to Nice and we cried with the French for a little while, if you did. Have you heard of this boy called Daniel McComb? Daniel McComb, handsome young boy, age 13, Australian, abducted from his Sunshine Coast, from Sunshine Coast where he lived. I think he was waiting for his bus. And then he disappeared with no evidence of where he was. It took a 10-year manhunt to track down the person who killed him. And the person was Brett Peter Cowan. In 2014, Cowan was found guilty with the murder of Daniel McComb, and I read, Cowan was sentenced to life imprisonment for indecently dealing with a child. You know what legal language that is? He abused Daniel McComb. And then, charged with interference with the cops, he continued to abuse him after he died. Cowan is eligible for parole in August 2031. And I just read 2-3 days ago that Cowan in prison was attacked by fellow prisoners. And some of us say, rightly so, what an animal. Rightly so, what an animal, some of us may say. The mass deaths from a terrorist attack may elicit our fears for a little while. And did you notice? We get used to it. It's like the new normal. A cruel death of a young innocent boy may elicit our compassion for a little while. And if I didn't highlight Daniel McComb to you, if you're not Australian, right, or didn't read the news as widely across the world, from the ABC to the BBC to the CNN, you can choose to be ignorant of his death. You can choose to be indifferent to his death. You could choose to be exempted from any repercussions of his death. I want to say to you, with Jesus' death, you and I have no right to be ignorant of his death, to be indifferent to his death, to be exempted from his death. Christ, one died for all. He involved all 500 of us in his death. No one should ever walk in here and walk out of here. No one should ever walk around on planet Earth and say, Jesus' death on the cross, what on earth does that have to do with me? According to the Bible, according to God's word, according to Paul, it has everything to do with us. His death was not a death for his own sins, but for ours. His death was not because God was angry with him, but God's wrath was poured out on him for us. Please take note of that. Just put your name. I turn against God. I sin against God. God's wrath is poured out on me, Christian, on Mona, on Wee Sing, on Roger, on John Ting. And Jesus took that full wrath away from me. For me. Jesus' death is not a death that you can plead ignorance, indifference, or exemption from. One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised to life. And so that is why Paul goes about unashamed to be aligned with Christ. Unashamed now in verse 16 to 21 to be what he calls his ambassador. An ambassador for God, an ambassador for Christ. And so now he pleads for transparency with God's people. And how should we view Christ? Look at verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. Christ in this way is as a very superficial, atheistic, humanistic way to view Christ. Christ, he got arrested, he got betrayed, didn't he? He went to the cross. His death, wasn't his death a death by misadventure? He had no control. The Jewish leaders had a sham trial. The Roman leaders didn't want a riot, and so they killed him. What do you call this man? A delusional man? A death by misadventure? That's the world's way of viewing him. That he's a nothing and a nobody. And everything about his appearance said he's a nothing and nobody. He has no implications for your life. And so the first century world, the first century Jewish world, the first century Roman world just killed Jesus on the cross and just went about their life. No impact, what? Nothing. Don't ever think of Jesus that way. That you can discount him, dismiss him as if he had nothing to do with you. He has everything to do with you, because apart from you and me, he would not have given up the glories of heaven to take up the goriness of humanity to die on the cross for us. We no longer view Christ that way. We now view him God's way. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. What on earth is he talking about with this new creation? The next slide. And the new creation, remember in chapter 4, it says, the God of this age, and who on earth is the God of this age? Satan. And the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to reject this. And so, in the Bible, in Paul's thinking, there is a change of ages. In the age of Adam, under Satan, you strike 3 Ds, not 4 Ds. If you live under Adam, and all of us do, live with the repercussions of Adam, and share in his uniformity of sin, right? Then we strike 3 Ds. You're facing decay, you will face disease, and you'll finally death. True? Everyone agree? You can turn to your neighbor and say, I see you are decaying. That's the first sign. And before long, soon you will have a disease, Christian, and soon you will die. That's you and me in Adam. But in the new age under Christ, we have been set free from Satan, right? His works have been destroyed. We are forgiven of sin. We are born again. We are made the children, the holy, acceptable children of God. And we worship him forever. There has been a change of ages because there's been a change of kings. There's been a change of ages and an actual change in you and me. Whether we belong to Adam and live under Satan or belong to Christ and live under God. And friends, this change, the next slide, is not simply a change in worldview, but actually a change in actuality. That this change has taken place. So I've told you this story. I don't know whether you remember it. I went to do a visit of this very good friend. I knew her from varsity, from university. She was converted first. I was converted later. She taught me the Bible at some point. And she came down with cancer, pancreatic cancer, and she died. As I paid her the last visit, she reached out her hand and asked me, Chris, has God abandoned me completely? Or God totally abandoned me? Of course, I reached out to her hand. She was skin and bones and said to her, eyeball to eyeball, no, God has never abandoned you. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, you'll never be abandoned. I prayed for her, I left. As I drove away from a condominium, I asked myself, do I believe that? Because if I don't believe that, I've just conned her and conned myself. But more than do I believe that, does that actually happen? Did Jesus actually die and his death mean something? Did it really mean the destruction of the devil's work? Did it really mean the forgiveness of my sin? Does it really mean me turning from a rebel to a child of God and facing, instead of damnation, eternity with God? Does it really mean all that? Friends, that's not a change of worldview. That's a change in the world. That's a change in the creature. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's not simply you put on new lenses. Something has happened to you. It's from the inside out. And that's why he said in chapter 4, outwardly you're wasting away because that belongs to Adam's age. Inwardly you're being renewed day by day because that belongs to Christ's age. And that's not duality of living. That's totality of the ages and integrity of life. I am slipping away from the 3 Ds. And slipping into eternity and glory with God. You believe that? That's only for the believer, friends. The one who humbles himself and accepts Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. And so, very important that we get this right. And that's why Paul says, right, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, verse 20, as though God was making his appeal through us. He would do everything to align himself with Christ. Everything to align himself with Christ's message, though it may look totally foolish, unpalatable, unacceptable to the world out there. And right now, Paul is looking pretty unacceptable to his own church. Isn't that strange? He's looking pretty unacceptable to his own church. And so he takes on the role, he uses the word ambassador. You need to understand this, ambassador. Excellent. The ambassadors of the first century, some similarities, some differences. They would be sent by a greater power to a lesser power, the ambassador. And when the ambassador came from the greater power to the lesser power, the language they used, the rhetoric they used, praise language, to command a ruler, reasoning rhetoric or language, to argue for future action. This is the future action of my king. I now am sending this message towards you, to you. Or the legal rhetoric to defend the present action of my king. My king now has decided to impose sanctions against you. This is the reasoning behind it. Or is the warning language or warning rhetoric to accuse the client nation of the misconduct. When you pull it together, an ambassador in the first century was a peacemaker, a peace persuader, persuading you not to make war with the greater overlord. And so Paul sees himself as this, persuading his audience, beginning with his church, to be at peace with God by being at peace with him. Please do not underestimate who I really am. And so, in his ambassadorial role, friends, his message is exceptionally clear. Three things. Next slide. God is the initiator who sends him. Christ is the mediator of this message of reconciliation. And beginning with Paul, he is the communicator of this. He is the messenger of this. And I guess we could take that in for us as Christians and churches. And you ask the question that we started with. How far will Paul go to align himself with the Messiah and with the message? He would do everything possible to align himself. How far will Pokemon go? This is what I just got yesterday. Next slide, Pokemon. Is Pokemon there? Keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. Pokemon. Did you know that ARPC is a Pokemon site? And where particularly level 3, where you are sitting. Isn't it amazing? Is this the result of some gaming algorithm or the divine sovereignty of God? And I think Pokemon stole something from Christianity, that we are to bring Pokemon to the ends of the earth. As we bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, how far will you go with this? And so I'm going to create a new role in the pastoral team. We now got Pokemon pastors. When people reach this level and come here, we'll be sitting at the front door, the side doors there, and say, unless you hear the gospel, you cannot go in to find your monster. I appoint myself to this role because I live here. I always told you this building was blessed, right? This is the ultimate confirmation that we live in a blessed building. To be chosen of all the 700 churches in Singapore to be the Pokemon church. Oh man, that is great or what? How far will you go to align yourself with this, to preach the gospel? You getting the message? Corporations will go to the ends of the world to sell their products. That is a gospel truth. A gospel methodology, a gospel patterning. And we mustn't forget this. So how far will you go? Somebody I came to know from another church, another setting, his marriage is falling apart. And as I met him, he said, can you try and come and save my marriage? My wife has walked out, moved back to her parents' home. Can you try together with me to save the marriage? I said, okay, what do you want me to do? Let's just go to her house. Cold turkey, ring the doorbell. You haven't met her. But for you to do this, can you do me a favor? Just wear your collar, your clerical collar. I said, why? Look more powerful. Okay. So for the first time in my life, I wore my clerical collar for a pastoral visit. All the things I would do for Christ. Rang the doorbell, Father answered the door. I said, you don't know me, but I'm Pastor Christian, Adam Road. Let us in. I came to plead on behalf of my friend. He's sorry for all the things that happened in the marriage. He wants a last chance to just talk to his wife. And I could hear the doors upstairs. And she was obviously upstairs, but she never came down. And the father said, I'm sorry. Can you please leave? So I left. And after the incident, we never wore the clerical collar anymore. That's my theological basis for not wearing that. Another setting, we had to go and confront a leader who was drifting away from Christ and his life was in bits and pieces. It was very early on in my days in Prinsep Street. I went along and he made me sit in his office for a long time, very long time. I finally got in got him to see him. I tried to explain, tried to persuade him to come back to Christ, to church, to ministry. And he basically told me in a nutshell that our views of Christianity was narrow, it was ignorant, and basically a person like myself, I was young and naive. I was young at that time, about 20 over years ago. And when I finished that, I told one of my leaders of my attempt to go and try and rescue him before we disciplined him, and my leader said, he should never have treated you like that, make you wait so long and treated you with such disrespect and said those things to you. I said, it's all right. The church pays me to be disrespected, pays me to be... How far will you go? And if God sends somebody to persuade you, what is your response? Let me say, who do you think God is sending to persuade you? As you read Paul, is none other than God himself persuading you through human channels. Can you imagine God himself imploring you to believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? So never get used to dismissing and discounting the human vessels that look like very fragile jars of clay, very inconsistent, very weak, full of suffering. Never get used to lightly discounting us, dismissing us, and brushing us aside. And that's what they were doing, the congregation doing with Paul. As they look at his life filled with weakness and filled with suffering, they thought, we're just brushing aside a man. As much as they brush aside Jesus, what on earth are we doing? Just killing a common criminal. That's all we are doing. And killing a common criminal, life goes on in first century Jerusalem. We didn't do nothing. They killed God. When we dismiss people lightly, we should pause. And friends, could you be doing that to your Christian parents who are praying and pleading with you? As you now enter your teenage years and you drift from Christ, you drift from basic, our youth group, you drift from church and services, and you think nothing about it, and you dismiss your parents as old-fashioned and just religious people, very gullible people. Are you doing that to your children? And your Christian children who come to ARPC or different churches have been praying for you and inviting you to Easter services, Christmas services, inviting you to different places, and you say to your children, you guys, I don't realize, I'm your parent, I've eaten more salt than they've eaten rice. You trying to introduce me to a Western God? Please, lah, come on. In all of those circumstances, we are brushing aside the human vessels of God. It is God himself who is imploring you to believe in this last solution, the final solution, the salvation that Jesus brings, the reconciliation that Jesus brings to you. Amen? So I've just come back from a Cambodian mission trip, very short, in the early part of this week. And we have been in partnership with this work called the Bridge of Hope. And we've done this work at Siem Reap. And we're not always Siem Reap. His claim to fame is Angkor Wat. 2.5 million tourists in this place. But in the kampongs and the villages, very poor. How poor? That the average child doesn't go to school because the parents, right, need the children to do two things. To daily pick up rubbish to eat from the rubbish heap of their towns or their city. And to pick up rubbish to make something to sell. And so the children become their labor for their survival. And so the WAC missionaries who arrived there said, we got to help these kids, educate these kids. They started Bridge of Hope, a house, to get these kids from their parents, you know. The kids don't pay a fee. The missionaries have to pay the parents a fee to say to them, please give your children to us so that we will educate them, right? And because you will miss them as labor, for your survival, we will give you the rice, we will give you the food, but please send your children to us. Isn't that an amazing gospel principle? It's the giving and the giving and the giving. And so we came alongside to work along. The day I entered to visit, 100 over students, just to imagine as they told me the story, right, that if we didn't come in, if Christians didn't come in to do that, these kids don't even know how to brush their teeth.
Personal hygiene is not something they know because they're so poor. Toothpaste is something foreign to them. Toothbrushes they will never have. They don't even have food, my friends. So I walk around, I just felt the compassion of this. And who on earth is doing that? This work, the two staff, the Bridge of Hope staff. You have that? Then that's Jonathan. He's come from Holland, and that's a Cambodian teacher or principal of this place. And they look really impressive. No, they look pretty ordinary, right? Nothing attractive about them. Nothing. In fact, I went to speak to the missionaries to encourage them because they're out in the field, they are really tested, etc. And one of the missionaries, a Brazilian, he was out at some mission field, but under God's hand, his work grew. But as part of being out there in a rough field, he came down with malaria 28 times because he ministered in a malaria-infested area. My brother came down with malaria once and he almost died. The whole family was in crisis. He came down 28 times. What do you call that? A totally weak man. But his work is the fastest growing work amongst all the workers. So what is the message? How far will you go to align yourself? Jesus and the cross looks weak, full of suffering, totally unacceptable as a solution to our human problem. But it is this very weak Jesus that saves us. It is suffering Messiah that saves us. And we must do everything possible to align ourselves to Him and distance ourselves from the fake messages that are out there. And so, friends, last photo with me, right? And here am I trying to look like a missionary, failing very badly. But just showing you the children, the joy in their faces, the dignity that they have. They put on uniforms for 6 to 8 hours a day. They have hope. But you know what our people tell us? All the time they're under pressure by their parents to go back, to give up on this silly thing called education, because we need you back for our survival. It's so hard, right? They have to choose. Do we want to align ourselves with this? It's not as if they had a choice. And so we'll tell you more of how to sponsor a child face-to-face, one-to-one, and to see these children school and finally hearing gospel and loved into the kingdom of God. This is the work we do as ambassadors for Christ, to reconcile people to God, no matter what the accusations are against us. And this is the work we do that in the end, we will be vindicated and rewarded by God. And the people said, Amen.